Please rise now for the reading of God's Word. And turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 10 through 15, and this is found on page 419 of the Church Bible. Give all your attention now to the reading of God's holy word, the truth. Therefore, David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope." Now turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. And actually, we'll start at verse 5. So this is found on page 950. And read through verse 13. Again, hear God's word. "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." This ends the reading of God's word, and let us remember that all flesh is like grass. All of its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. And let us go to our God once again in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that now we can come to you and to your word and hear you speak to us from your word and teach us regarding prayer and this particular Lord's Prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray in this manner. We pray that you would guide and direct our thinking and give us those eyes to see and ears to hear. Shake us out of our dullness of attention and help us, Lord, in our weakness in that way. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Martin Luther said, "The Lord's Prayer destroys Satan as water puts out fire." He also called it the Prince of Prayers. Now, we call this prayer the Lord's Prayer, not because he prayed it, but because he taught it. The petition, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," makes it inappropriate for our Lord to pray since he was sinless. But in answer to the disciples' request to teach them how to pray, our Lord Jesus taught them this form of prayer. Ursinus, the chief author of the Heidelberg Catechism, says, "It is without doubt the best, the most expressive and perfect form of prayer that has been ever delivered." Ursinus rightly shows that Christ has given us a form or guide to prayer. He says that Christ delivered this form not that we should be restricted to these words, but that we might know what things we should ask of God and how we should ask them. It is a general form respecting the manner and the things we should pray for. Augustine declares that all the prayers of the saints which we have in the scriptures are contained in the Lord's Prayer. He also adds that we are at liberty to express the same things in other words when we pray, but are not allowed to pray for things different from those comprehended in this prayer. We also need to be careful about approaching this prayer superstitiously, as some do, almost making it a magical incantation. That may lead to multiplying of vain repetitions of this prayer with our lips while our hearts are far from the Lord. Although as a church, we still can pray this prayer as part of our worship service. Now, some have described the Lord's Prayer as an index prayer. The different petitions are an index to a topic or area where further implications and applications can be drawn out and expanded upon. Remember, in prayer, we are not giving God any new information about ourselves and our situations, which he doesn't already know, since he is omniscient and all-knowing, and is providentially ordered whatsoever comes to pass. But rather, we pray to acknowledge our dependence upon God for all things, since God has ordained prayer as the means by which he will graciously provide for us. As Calvin used the metaphor that all God's provision in Christ is like a treasure buried in our backyard, and prayer is the shovel we use to dig it up. Now, the address and the six petitions of the Lord's Prayer gives us a voice, the voice of a child of God, our Father, which art in heaven, the voice of the saint, hallowed be thy name, the voice of the subject, thy kingdom come, the voice of the servant, thy will be done, the voice of the suppliant, give us our daily bread, the voice of the sinner, forgive us our debts, the voice of the sojourner, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The Lord's Prayer has these three parts: a preface or address, six petitions, and then a conclusion. So this morning we shall consider the preface and the first three petitions, and next week, God willing, we shall examine the last three petitions and the conclusion. The preface of the prayer is Our Father, which art or who art in heaven. And it contains two parts: a calling upon the true God, our Father, and a description of the true God expressed in the words, which art in heaven. So what does it mean to address God as our Father? Well, first, in virtue of our creation, God is our Father in the sense that he has created all of the universe, including man. That's a broad use of the term Father. But secondly, and more importantly, he is called our Father in respect to our salvation through Christ, where we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit and adopted into God's own family. As Jesus declared to Mary after his resurrection in John 20, verse 17, he says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Ursinus points out that some may say that since we are to address God as our Father, it means that we are not to call upon the Son or the Holy Spirit in prayer. He says that the term Father here is not used in opposition to the other members of the Godhead, the Trinity, but rather in opposition to other creatures or created things. Think about how Isaiah describes Christ in Isaiah 9:6. He says, he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So the term Father is used in a broader sense to show our relationship to the triune God relating to both creation and salvation in general. This use of the familial term Father should also increase in us a confidence of being heard. It should remind us of God's everlasting love for us, for his people, and his great mercy and grace extended to us. The phrase, which art in heaven, is designed to remind us of the majesty of God and creates in us the due humility and reverence before our great God. So even though we call God our Father, we are quickly we are quickly reminded of his greatness and majesty so that we don't become sloppy in our familiarity, but still approach God in reverence and awe. Now, the second part of the Lord's Prayer consists in six petitions, which encompass all things necessary for body and soul, as our catechism states. The first three petitions are focused on God, and rightly so. And the last three are more focused on us. So there's a Godward and a manward emphasis, similar to the way the Ten Commandments are structured. It is, of course, only proper that we focus on God first. Unfortunately, how often do we jump right into a focus on ourselves? The give us this day our daily bread petitions and so on. We need to recover this proper order to our prayers as the Lord taught us, instead of in our impatience when we just, so to speak, cut to the chase and start asking God for what we need. We must focus first on God's name, his kingdom, and his will. The first petition then is, hallowed be thy name. As Ursinus points out, this petition is placed first in order because it comprehends the end and design of all the rest, inasmuch as the glory of God should be the end of all our affairs, actions, and prayers. He continues, the end, too, is the first thing in the thoughts and intentions of anyone, and the last in execution. Therefore, the end of the other petitions should be sought in the first place. If we would seek them aright, according to the command of Christ, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Matthew 7:33. So if we don't see our chief end to be to glorify God and enjoy him forever, or if we are not, as the Puritans were described, as those who are intoxicated with the glory of God, then our focus must be on ourselves and not on God and his glory, and we will be asking, petitioning God wrongly from a self-centered point of view. True prayer is not cheap. It is costly. It means that we put God first, and that because he is worthy. This order of prayer trains us in proper humility and reverence for God. This first petition, hallowed be thy name, is a petition we make to give God the honor which belongs to him. To hallow means to regard or treat as holy. God has revealed much about himself in the scriptures by the various names that he has. And if you want to do a fascinating study, study the names of God in the Bible. So in praying, hallowed be thy name, we are asking God that we may know him correctly in all his various and glorious attributes, his power, his wisdom, his holiness, his love and mercy, and that he would magnify, honor, and praise him, that we would magnify and honor and praise him for who he is, revealed to us by his names. This petition also means that we are asking that our whole life, words, thoughts, and deeds are so ordered by God that his name will not be blasphemed on our account, but rather honored and praised. Keep in mind that we are not making this petition because there is some deficiency in the hallowedness of God's name, for God is perfect and his name is hallowed, and was so before he created the universe. But it means that we magnify and declare before men and angels the praise and honor due to God and to his name. This petition, by the way, is linked to the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain. This is a command and a petition that is hated by the sinful nature. Now, we live in a time of unparalleled blasphemy, where God's name, the name of Christ, is not only used in vain, but mocked and blasphemed without restraint or reservation. And that, unfortunately, sometimes by professing Christians. And that must not be. Let us earnestly pray that God's name would be hallowed, honored in our lives and those whom we encounter. For one day, all humanity will submit to his rule, his authority, and will bow the knee to the name of Christ. For many, it will be too late, and they will be bowing the knee to his name under his judgment. The second petition is, "Thy kingdom come." This petition, I believe, can only be rightly prayed by someone who has rightly prayed the first petition, who knows God by his name and honors him with their lives and seeks his glory above all else. There has been a recognition of the sovereignty of God and his absolute right to rule. Now, what is the kingdom of God? Well, it is a figurative expression signifying the rule of God where he governs. Now, ultimately, God rules over all of heaven and earth. He is the only true sovereign. But temporarily, he has allowed his enemy, Satan, to set up his own kingdom on earth and the sins of Adam who fell in Adam's fall. The kingdom of Satan or of darkness could be described as the sum total of everything in the universe that is contrary to God's will. Keep in mind that Satan can only exercise power over his kingdom by the decree and permission of God. As Luther said, the devil is God's devil. We don't believe in a dualism where the forces of good and evil, of God and Satan, are fighting it out and who knows what the result will be. No. God is sovereign over all, and the devil can do nothing without God's permission. Look at the book of Job for a description of this reality. Now, the kingdom or works of Satan are destroyed by Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:8 states, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Satan's kingdom is temporary only, and is doomed to total destruction. And look at the book of Revelation for that. Now, in praying that God's kingdom come, we are not praying for a physical overthrow by sword or gun. For as Christ said in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from here." Here Christ is standing before Pilate, a governor of the Roman Empire, and he explains that his kingdom is not of this world. It is a spiritual kingdom. He says if it was of this world, then his followers would fight. They would fight using physical weapons, but it's not, so they don't. This is why the Crusades of the 11th and 12th centuries were so wrong. And this is why we shouldn't take up arms to conquer for Jesus the infidels that reject Christianity. We don't do that. Amazingly, I heard a conversation in which a person who apparently from a Christian background said, "Aren't we supposed to kill those who reject Christianity?" Wow. Where did he get his information from? It's not from the Bible. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." See, God's kingdom comes by the proclamation of the gospel. So in praying, "Thy kingdom come," we are asking God to send forth the gospel, that the church would labor in being salt and light and proclaiming the gospel far and wide as God gathers in his elect by that means. And by that means, the kingdom of Satan falls. So by the gospel, we pull down arguments which are against the knowledge of God, and we capture thoughts to the obedience to Christ. In this petition, we are also praying for Christ's return, when all of God's enemies will be made his footstool, and the kingdom of Satan will be destroyed, and the new heavens and the new earth will be ushered in all to God's eternal glory. Now, one word of caution in our day today. There's a lot going on in the broader Christian world. There's an attitude rising, which I don't know if you've noticed, you know, with things that are going on with governments becoming more totalitarian, taking away liberties, persecuting the faith, and so on. There seems to also be this growing trend of an attitude of like, let's take up the sword, you know, which would be let's take up the gun. Let's do whatever we can to defeat this persecution against Christians in our land or whatever. Now, that's not what we find in the Bible. Jesus promised that there would be persecution of Christians. And nowhere in the Bible do you find, let's arm up and overthrow this wicked government so that we can then live in peace. No, it says pray. Pray for those in authority that we may live peaceable lives. But if there's persecution against the faith, we are not to rise up in insurrection and revolution and overthrow the government so that we could establish a new Israel, you know, a new theonomic reconstructed world that everything will be nice in and we can be Christians without fear, right? That's not what we're called to do. That's not what it means to stand fast in the faith. You know, we must be ready to be persecuted. Now, if a foreign government attacks our nation because they hate America, they hate God, they hate Christianity, and they attack us as a foreign entity, yes, then we as citizens of this country should do all we can to defend our country. And that may mean taking up arms to protect our country and so on. Do you see the difference between the two? It's very critical to see the difference because otherwise, in my opinion, we are going down a path that the Lord has not purposed us to follow, but rather, you know, follow his example. As the sheep before the shears is dumb, he did not resist, he submitted. So it's important to keep those two things in mind and differentiated in our thinking because of the times in which we live. And we saw that happen during the time of the Reformation, by the way. There were times when Reformed believers were, you know, taken to the stake, to the chopping block, and they submitted. But then there were times when a foreign power sought to come in under the instigation of the papacy to destroy or take a city, and that city defended itself with arms because, again, of the different situation. You got to see the difference between those two. So in this petition, Thy Kingdom Come, we are also praying that God's rule would grow in our own lives, so that more and more our words, our thoughts, our deeds would reflect God's rule over us and less of self-rule. That more and more our minds would be so renewed by the truth so that we would reflect his rule in our living. Now, the last petition that we shall consider this morning is the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, Thy will be done as it is in heaven. The Bible speaks of God's will in two ways. His secret will, which is made known to us as it unfolds in the events of God's providence, and his revealed will, which is the rule of duty revealed to us in the scriptures. Deuteronomy 29:29 states, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So the revealed will of God is his preceptive will and is the standard of man's moral obligations. The secret will of God is also called his decretive will, and it is not a rule of duty, but it must be submitted to. So in what sense does the Lord's Prayer use the word will, God's secret or revealed will? Well, I don't believe it's an either-or situation, but rather a both-and. We are to know and to do the revealed will of God, what we find in the scriptures. That is our obligation as God's creatures and his children. But we are also to submit cheerfully to the secret will of God. That is, to the events of God's providence that unfold every day of our lives. In other words, we are to submit and obey the revealed will of God, the Ten Commandments being summed up in loving God with our whole being and our neighbor as ourselves. And in submission to God's secret will, we are to endure suffering, disappointments, hardships, bereavements, patiently and without murmuring or complaining or rebelling against God. If we believe what the Bible teaches us about God's providential control over all things, nothing excepted, then we must see how His hand, we must see His hand in controlling all of the events of our lives, both big and small, and to submit to Him in the midst of it with a cheerful, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Now, to submit to God's revealed and secret will is impossible for the natural man, the unregenerate. By nature, fallen man, man's will is evil and corrupt and turned against God's will. Paul tells us in Romans 8:7, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." The fall left man curved in upon himself, as Augustine put it. As children of Adam, we are bent inwards towards self. So the unregenerate will be ignorant of God's revealed will, and when it is presented, they will hate it. As Jesus said in John 3, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." So again, this prayer and this petition can only be done rightfully by one who has passed from death to life, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. But as we know from the revealed word of God and can testify from our own personal experience, we are not immediately glorified or made perfectly conformed to Christ's image the moment we are regenerated and believe the gospel. That just starts us down the road of sanctification, where we are progressively conformed to the image of Christ, although in this life we shall not reach that perfectly. In fact, as the Catechism says, even the holiest men in this life have only a small beginning of such obedience. Nevertheless, Christ says to us that if we would be His followers, His disciples, as He states in Matthew 16, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And in Luke, He says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So in the petition, "Thy will be done," we find that we must renounce our own self-asserting will. We must deny ourselves, renounce our evil desires and inclinations, suppress them and subdue them to the will of God. We will find that this will entail a great struggle in which, without God's gracious help, we will not prevail. As Paul describes this warfare in Galatians 5, he says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." Listen also to how Paul describes this struggle and warfare in Romans 7. And by the way, this is the normal Christian life. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. And a little bit later, he says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he gives the answer, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Do you see from this description of our inner warfare how important it is to be praying this prayer, "Thy will be done"? So in these two aspects, we are to be bending our will to God's will, to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him, to bend our will to God's revealed will as we seek to obey his commandments, to love him and love our neighbor as ourselves, and to bend our will to his will in all of the providential circumstances that God in his infinite wisdom has placed us in. As creatures before God and sinful creatures at that, we have no right to question or resist his will, either his will of command or his will of providence. Now, the whole petition is, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The second part of the petition, "on earth as it is in heaven," shows the lofty standard that we are called to, absolute perfection. We are to do God's will willingly, cheerfully, faithfully, and carefully, moment by moment, all of our lives, as the angels in heaven do. Now, someone may object, "Well, that's impossible." And apart from Christ, it is. As Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And again, remember what Paul just declared. "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Think about it. God, who is infinitely holy and righteous, perfect in those attributes, could not say, "Okay, just keep some of my laws, some of the time, the ones you like, maybe on Monday, Wednesdays, and Fridays, and possibly Sundays too." Such thinking is absurd. God can be satisfied with nothing less than absolute perfection. But praise be to God that he can impute or reckon to us the absolute perfect righteousness or law-keeping of the God-man Jesus Christ, if we but receive that by faith. And that's why Paul didn't despair when considering his failing to keep God's law, to do his will, as he cried out, "O wretched man that I am," but rather he turned his focus to Christ and thanked God for the victory that is in him. A couple of verses later, he would write, "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So while we remain on this earth in our pilgrimage, until we die or Christ comes back, having believed the gospel of Christ's substitutionary work of atonement and having received Christ's righteousness as our own by faith alone, we will progress step by step by the power of the Holy Spirit, having our minds renewed more and more by the truth of God's word, bringing our wills into greater submission to his will, until we enter into glory and will be like the angels and the other glorified saints, being unable to sin, or rather being able to keep or do God's will perfectly, cheerfully, faithfully, and that forever. That is the grand hope of Christianity. That is heaven. Let us pray. And let us pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.